Brethren, you'll notice that all these subjects take an interlock. They're all parts of the puzzle. And that as we look at each one of them, you'll find that there will be kind of a little bit of repetition with them, but they go back and show the fact that they are all a necessary part of the entire plan. And the next discourse is going to be by Brother David Stein, and it's on the subject of establishing the time of the end, looking at its importance, looking at the effect it has had on us, on both the true church and on the false church, with special emphasis on time, times, and a half time, and the 2300 days, which has already been talked about a little bit here, and the 1290 days of Daniel. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Laddie. Brother Laddie described this subject as being interlocking. He, of course, was a locksmith for many years, and so we're going to be interlocksmiths, by the Lord's grace, anyway. I bring to you the love and greetings from our brethren in Allentown, and particularly my wife, Kathy, who would like to have been here, but she sends her love to each of you. I'd like to make just a few prefatory remarks about the subject this weekend and how it connects with the assigned topics that we have all been given. The Bible student movement is a movement that is distinguished by certain ideas, certain doctrines. I remember many years ago we had a group of brethren in the Carl Hagensick van visiting us in Arkansas, and he asked a question. He says, what three doctrines can you think of that especially distinguish the Bible student movement, and what scriptures can you connect with those? We had kind of a guessing game, and there's probably a lot of different scriptures, but the three he had in mind and the three that I think are very good ones have to do with doctrines that really distinguish us in a very different way. Matthew chapter 24, the doctrine of the presence. We're going to hear a lot about that, especially the time features. Acts chapter 3, Brother Ed made use of that in his discourse, the times of restitution. Another doctrine that distinguishes what we have. Hebrews 13:13. The doctrine of the church's share in the sin offering. These doctrines are meat in due season. And as we digest this meat, and it's a lot of basic meat that we're considering today. One of the brethren came up to me earlier and he said, well, I'm looking forward to your words, Brother Stein. And I said, well, if I'm cynical, I would answer to say it's just same old, same old. But it is that old gospel message, isn't it? The old, old story. That's what we're picking up today, and I dare say preparation for this convention, because we're talking about the meat and basics of the truth, was a little bit easier. We didn't have to stretch ourselves and obscure prophecies and types and symbols, but are rejoicing in some of the major things that have affected the Bible student movement and affected our thinking. Prophecy has been part and parcel with the Bible student movement from its beginnings in the Adventist movement in the last century. And prophecy can either be an exercise in futility if it doesn't connect with reality, or can be a great exercise in building faith when it does connect with history. And therein lies one of the great blessings of considering a Bible prophecy, and particularly the part that I want to share with you this morning. As we confirm our doctrines through a succession of historical events, we see how God leads us. How God led the brethren prior to the ministry of Brother Russell, how he led them through the ministry of the pastor, and how he still leads them today. For we're going to show you a scripture a little bit later on that the voice of the seventh messenger is still ringing true today. Even though that messenger himself has gone beyond the veil, the voice still rings true. Our assignment, as Brother Laddie has mentioned, have been time periods in Daniel, time, times, and half a time, 1290 years, 90 days, and 2300 days. Let's begin by turning to the book of Daniel, chapter 12. Let us begin by reading verse number 1, Daniel 12, 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, a great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. We start here, and because this is the chapter in which the time, times, and half a time is found. So we want to pick up the context and see carefully what this part of Daniel is about. And as we read this first chapter, it becomes very clear that this prophecy is one that we apply to the end of the gospel age. Indeed, the end of the age of sin. We read very clearly that it would be a time, when this prophecy applies, a time of trouble such has not been since there was a nation. In other words, the very worst time of trouble that has existed during the history of man. We cannot help but place that at the end of the gospel age and at the end of the age of sin and death. I think that this validates it and makes it very clear. Furthermore, the prophecy not only brings us to the end, but to that blessed beginning. Because if we read in verse 2, it says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." What is this speaking of? Nothing else than the raising from the dead. And that raising from the dead commences with the resurrection of the sleeping saints. So these first two verses establish clearly that this has to do with the end of times, the period that we call the time of the end. Well, let's get down to verses 5 and 6. "And I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on the other side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, 'How long shall it be to the end of these wonders?'" Let's pause here for a moment. This is a chronological question. Whenever you ask how long, you're asking something about time. You might say, "How long till lunch?" That's a chronological question. You know, maybe I shouldn't have brought that up since I see that I'm supposed to go till 12:30. Well, the body needs a meat in due season too. Lunch at noon, right? And it's going to go to 12:30. But we're more interested in the spiritual meat in due season. So here's the question. How long? We're asking about a period. And note now the answer in verse 7. "And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and a half." What will this time period be? "For when he shall have have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, of all these things shall be finished." The scattering of the power of the holy people, or scattering the people. We're talking about a period of time here, which is designated time, times, and half a time, during which the people of God, the holy people of God, had been scattered. And this would recognize the end of it, this period. Now, traditionally, we have interpreted this time to represent a lunar year. Time, times, two lunar years, half a time, half a lunar year. It comes about a total of 1,260 days. That's 3.5 lunar years. Time, times, half, 1,260 days. Now, this is an interpretation, but it is a consistent one. If you go to verse 11, there is more time information given. And notice that that next period of time is given in terms of days. "And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that maketh desolate shall be set up, there shall be 1,290 days. It is almost as if Daniel changes the form in which he expresses the time to reassure us that our interpretation of this days, of this time being a lunar year, is in fact the correct one. Well, let's put this doctrinal meat together and see what it gets us. We are told that there will be a period of time when the power of God's people would be scattered. And from other scriptures we'll see it's a time of great oppression. And that it would be a length of 1,260 days. Now, literal days gives us 3.5 years. 3.5 lunar years at that. Clearly, that's an insignificant part of the gospel age. But if we apply an example that God gave to Ezekiel on how to interpret these types, these time periods, and that example that he gave him was a day for a year. Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6, Ezekiel is told in that context that he is to play act something that had to do with the destruction of Israel, with the judgment of Israel. Lay on his side for, I believe, 40 days in one time and laying aside 360 days in another, if my mind remembers it. But God wanted him to understand that this was clearly to be a symbolic period of time, because he says, a day for a year I shall give you. In other words, for each day that Ezekiel play-acted, that represented a year in real time. Well, Bible students have for a couple of centuries at least been applying this formula, and we do so here. So we have a period of 1,260 years during which the church has a bad time at the hands, in the context, especially in chapter 11 of Daniel, of something called the abomination of desolation. Again, there's so much we would like to explain in detail, but we don't have the time. So we will, as the brother earlier this morning said, assume that you have prior knowledge, which you do. You were speaking of papacy, the oppression of papacy. Well, now, when did this period begin and when did it end? We've identified its length. We've identified what happens. But what is the beginning and ending part of it? Well, if we look at Gospel Age history, it is clear that the papacy, through most of the Gospel Age, oppressed the church fearfully, terribly. And we find that the papacy began to have power in a very gradual way. In fact, the Apostle Paul talks, I believe in 2 Thessalonians, that the mystery of this lawlessness was already at work in his life. That is, those attitudes that brought about the creation of the papacy were already becoming manifest in the church even at that early time. And so for several centuries now, you had the building up of this power. Now, in that same context, Paul says that it wasn't coming to fruition because there was something hindering it. What was hindering it? Well, we understand it to be Rome. The secular governments, the secular powers, they would not countenance another power, particularly a religious one, to be with them for control of the people. So the secular powers kind of controlled the growth or hindered the growth from coming too quickly. Now, we know that Rome began to fall and was replaced by other secular powers. And all during this time, this abomination began to grow. Until in the 6th century, around 538, 539, the last of the hindering secular powers was at war with the supporters of papacy. They were a tribe called the Ostrogoths, and they were defeated. And from that point in time, there was no longer a secular power that was not in support of papacy. Oh, yeah, there was politics. There was give and take. There was sometimes the political things that inevitably happen that cause a lot of turmoil. But we have general cooperation between the two. Now, we can't pass too quickly from this without noting that there is another picture of this very period. If you turn with me quickly to 1 Kings chapter 17, we will read of something that occurred during the life of Elijah. In chapter 17, verse 1, we read, "And Elisha the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord of God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Well, Ahab was what we call today a baddie. In fact, if you go to the previous chapter, chapter 16, look at verse 30 and 31. "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, above all that were before him." You know, we just defined the period of time of trouble as being the worst that had ever existed. Well, here was the worst king up to that point in time. Verse 31, "And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him." He was thumbing his nose at true worship, at Jehovah God. He renounced true worship and took up this worship of Baal and married this Baal worshiper for a political alliance. Bad, indeed. And so we have Elijah, under the guidance of God's Holy Spirit, no doubt, going to him and saying, God is going to teach you something. There's going to be no rain from now on until he ends it. Now, you can read this whole account in chapter 17, chapter 18. That gives you that whole period, and you will not find how long that period is. We might scratch our heads a little bit and say, well, how would we know? Well, meat in due season, whenever it's given, is given by God's providence. And there's two scriptures that identify the length of this period. In James chapter 5:17 and Luke chapter 4:28, it is identified as, you guessed it, 3.5 years, 1,260 days. Now let's look at the parallel between Israel and what the church had to put up with the abomination of desolation. In Israel, you had in control and power a secular civil ruler, Ahab. Ahab, we're told, is very bad a king as had been up to that in time. At his side, you have Jezebel. She comes from a kingdom of Baal worshippers. In fact, you notice her father's name was Ethbaal. I had forgotten to write that down, and I don't remember exactly what it means, but it shows the connection of him with this false worship. And she led the false worship of Baal, and they tried their hardest to corrupt Israel and had a large degree of success. So you have civil government and religious authority joined together to the corruption and degradation of the nation for 1,260 days. Let us go to the Gospel Age. From 539, you have now the joining of civil government and religious authority to the corruption and degrading and suffering of the church for 1,260 years. Isn't God's Word wonderful? We find such validations and such confirmations. It is clear that all of human history has been so carefully overseen by the Heavenly Father so that those who wish to worship God would know that He's in control. Now, I've already mentioned that 539 is our starting point. If you add 1,260 years to 539, you come up with 1799. And that is the way it is presented in the second volume. Brother Russell was very well read. And no doubt he read the writings of some earlier Adventists who also had a 1,260-year period, but it varied from his by 1 year. Writers like Uriah Smith and some others had it starting in 539 or 538 and ending in 1798. And they were pretty positive about their rendition or interpretation because it was in 1798 that Napoleon took the Pope prisoner, an earth-shaking event. And so they said this must clearly mark the ending of that period. So we asked the question, why did Brother Russell suggest something different? Is there something to be learned by what he may have thought? Well, you read in the volumes the establishment of 539. We have a very good historical basis for starting it at that because the Ostrogoths weren't defeated before then. But that leaves us with a little difficulty. 1798 is when the Pope was taken prisoner, not 1799. So how is 1799 the more prominent of the two dates? Well, we can't, of course, know all the details of what the pastor thought. But here's an idea which I think validates and shows the correct thinking of the pastor and indeed the leading of the Lord on it. Imagine, if you will, you were a Catholic in 1798. Being a Catholic means that you have an imprisonment of your mind to that system. You have been raised Catholic all, very likely, and that's all that you've thought. Your whole paradigm, your whole thinking is that the Pope is the vicar of Christ on earth. And the Catholic Church is, in fact, God's expression of what He wants. And then you hear a most incredible piece of news. The Pope himself has been taken prisoner by this upstart named Napoleon of France, who's not even a believer. He's a secularist. What would you think? Well, I don't think that most of the Catholics at hearing that news said, well, that proves our church is false. Let's go somewhere else. No, they had a faith in what they believed. And I bet they said, oh, boy, Napoleon's goose is cooked. He's touched the vicar of Christ. And you sat down and you waited for God's judgment to strike. And you waited for the rest of 1798, sure that it was going to come, into 1799, knowing that lightning is going to strike at any moment. And then another kind of news comes. Pope died in captivity. Now, what does that do to your faith? This is a double whammy. And you start to think, I can't understand this. I cannot explain it in terms of what I have been raised with. Could what I have been taught be wrong? You see, the prison door is starting to open. And that is the important point about 1799. You know, you go back into Elijah, you remember that there's the contest of the gods, and there's a lot of things that take place that are wonderfully interesting. And, of course, Jehovah wins the battle, no surprise there. Baal is shown to be false. Many of the prophets of Baal are slain, and the people are freed. One of the things they say in King James, they say, Jehovah, he is God. Jehovah is God. Incidentally, you know what that would be in Hebrew? What they would be saying in Hebrew? They'd be saying, Elijah. Elijah. That's what Elijah means. Jehovah is God. They are recognizing that the true God is indeed at the helm. And that's what happened from 1799 onward. Many were freed from that prison of the mind that the false system, the papal system, the abomination had. And they began to think in ways that they hadn't thought of before. Now, Daniel here in Daniel chapter 12 designates this, and we designate it, the beginning of the time of the end. Because things began to change very rapidly after that. Let us not lose sight of the fact that this is meat in due season and why it is. Number one, at that time, it helped to clearly identify who the abomination of desolation was. Now, that's not to say it wasn't clearly identified before that. Most of the reformers saw very clearly that papacy was an abomination. But this opened it up in a very large way. Many, many more began to see it. It gives us a date for the beginning of the time of trouble. That means that we start to know something about where we are in the stream of time. And isn't that meat in due season? And thirdly, it tells us the beginning of the time when the light of truth will be shown as it had not been shown since the first century. Because as people's minds began to grow, they began to investigate prophecy. They began to return to the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. They began to think these things through and discuss them. And many movements began to grow up, many Christian movements, notably the Bible student movement among them. Bible societies began to creep up that distributed the Bible far and wide. It was a time of great excitement as this spark of truth now began to grow. Now, I want to take a little time to do one more comparison. Turn your Bibles back to Daniel chapter 12. If you haven't left there, then put a finger in Daniel chapter 12. And turn with me to Revelation chapter 10. And I want you to be able to go back and forth between the two of them. Because this last point of meat and due season truth, I think, comes out if we do a comparison, and we will do so very quickly. In Daniel chapter 12, in verse 5, we saw that there was two individuals here. And it says that there was one on one bank of the river and the other on the other side of the bank of the river. So you picture this in your mind. You've got a waterway and you've got a bank and you've got individuals standing there. And in verse 7, one of them, clothed in linen, says he was upon the waters of the river and he lifted his right hand and left hand into heaven and sweared by him that liveth forever and ever. Okay, you got that picture? Now go to Revelation 10. In verse 1, we have a mighty angel coming down from heaven. We have a description of him. Verse 2, it says, in his hand there is a little book. And then in verse 6, in fact, verse 5, and the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth. Does that sound familiar? He's standing on a bank and over water. It says he's lifted his hand to heaven. Does that sound familiar? What does he do? And he swears by him who liveth forever and ever. Does that sound familiar? We have a very strong parallel in these verses between here and Daniel chapter 12. It's the same picture, but it's the same picture at a different time. In verse 6, let me read the whole verse. And swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven, and the things that therein are, and the earth, and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Now here's a difference in the picture. In Daniel, we have this very similar picture of this individual clothed in linen. And he says it'll be for a time, times, and half a time. And over on this side, we have this mighty angel, very similar, lifting his hands. And he says, no more time. We locate this vision in Revelation 10 at 1799. The angel here is saying, time's up. In Daniel, he was saying time is about to start, the period. So we have two very, very closely associated here. And in the next verse, he does something very interesting. Now, before I read the next verse, I want to locate in your minds where Revelation 10 is. It is during the sounding of the trumpet of the sixth angel. You've got to go back a couple chapters, but it's still during the sixth angel. Seventh angel doesn't start to sound until the next chapter in verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded. So we are still in the sixth angel stage of the church. And you know, there's consistency here. If we look at that length of time, we find 1799 is certainly in the middle of it. But in verse 7, this angel says something else. He makes a reference to a time yet future, but not too far from where he is. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared unto his servants. He's not saying the angel is sounding then, but he's drawing attention to that sounding. He's saying that something in the future, not too far, is going to sound. Incidentally, just as a footnote, notice it does not say that in the days of the seventh messenger, the seventh angel. It says in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. Do we live today in the days of the voice of the seventh angel? You betcha. You see, it's talking about that message that our dear brother Russell gave, that message of meet in due season. And in particular here, that time message associated with the seventh stage of the church. Why is there interest here in 1799 in that? Because we want to make a connection now. What happens among believers from 1799 leads us beautifully right into the message of the seventh angel, into the ministry of Brother Russell. All right, let us go back to Daniel chapter 12. You know, because of time, I can't go into this, but those of you that are taking notes, there's several other scriptures that include this period of 1,260 days. Revelation 12:6, you may remember the woman fleeing into the wilderness and is nourished for that time. And in Revelation 11:2, the treading of the Gentiles for 42 months, it's given there. But 42 months is 3.5 years. So we see that this period of time during which the church is challenged and it's very difficult for them to harbor the truth and to hold to the truth was a significant part of the record that God knew what was going on. Let us look at the 1,290 days. We're back in Daniel chapter 12, and we read verse 11 earlier, and it says there shall be 1,290 days. If we use the same starting point, and there's every reason for us to do so, which is 539 A.D., we find the termination point comes in 1829 A.D., What happened in 1829 A.D.? Well, Zechariah was told, do not despise the day of small beginnings. A small beginning occurred in 1829 that grew into a national movement. The preaching of Brother William Miller. Now, Brother William Miller here in 1829 A.D., this is 30 years after 1799. And during that time, there has been great study going on. Kind of skipped through it fast, but you know that little book that the angel was holding? I feel that that's the book of Daniel, and particularly the prophecies of Daniel. Daniel's a little book. And during that 1799 onward, there had been a lot of work being done in the book of Daniel. And Miller, along with others, and along with many other scriptures, had determined from his studies that something momentous was about to begin. And he began preaching it in 1829. It was a very small effort at first, but it grew. It grew from a local to a regional to a national phenomenon. Again, I'm going on memory, but I seem to remember reading somewhere like one out of every 16 people in the country had been involved in one way or another in the Millerite movement to a greater or less degree. What was that? If correct me if necessary, but my point is that this was not something that was hidden. This is something that was known everywhere. And you know, it was also known to the religious authorities. And they rejoiced about it. No, they didn't, did they? What did they do? They lamented it. Why did they lament it? Because it reduced their power. It reduced their control. The Millerite movement was an interdenominational movement. There were Millerites from every denomination, Christian denomination, in the country. They were very much interested and enthused at this hope, at this idea that finally, at long last, after centuries of waiting, the Lord Jesus was going to return. What a thrilling concept. And we can imagine what a wonderful thrill that must have been for those brethren during those years. 1844, Brother Miller said. So 1829 is the end of 1,290 days, the beginning of something small that developed into something very large. Now we're going to say a little bit more about the Millerite movement, but we're going to say it now in connection with this final period of time that we have been assigned, the 2,300 days. And I see time waning quickly, so either I'll have to talk faster or skip a little bit here. Turn to Daniel chapter 8 with me, please. Verse 14 is where we find this period of 2,300 days. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, to do a real good job, we'd have to take a lot of time. So please forgive me. I'm going to give you some highlights. The starting of this period of time is of great importance, and it connects a lot of things together. In this chapter, you have, again, the abomination of desolation mentioned, and Daniel was very, very upset by what he saw. Look at verse 27 in that chapter. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. The vision was so terrible to him, so disrupting, it made him sick. And he didn't understand it. Now remember, Daniel was studying here in exile in Babylon. What did Daniel want? He wanted his people to be able to return from Babylon back to their land that God gave them. This is a terrible situation for God's people to be extracted and pulled up, uprooted from the promised land. And Daniel wanted only the best for his people. So this vision that showed such terrible things, and this length of time, 2,300 years, you can imagine Daniel not understanding it might be wondering, is it going to be that long before we get back into the promised land? 2,300 years? He didn't know. In chapter 9 of Daniel, sometime later, Daniel comes to an appreciation of certain things. Verse 2, he says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years whereof the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Oh, what a relief. It's not 2,300. It's only 70. But Daniel still didn't understand much. And so after this verse here, in verse 3, he goes to the Lord and he prays. And he prays, and he prays. He wants to understand everything that he can. The Lord responds to that prayer. He sends Gabriel, and he gives him some more information to help him clarify things. In verse 23, notice this. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I came to show thee. For thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. What vision is he talking about? The vision that Daniel got sick over. The vision that he has been agonizing over to understand. Gabriel is saying, God sent me. I'm going to give you more information on that vision. Then he goes on to give him the prophecy of the 70 weeks. The 70 weeks connects up with the 2,300 days. 70 weeks, of course, is weeks of years. Now, again, I won't take a lot of time, but we understand that the beginning of the 70 weeks was marked by the 20th year of the king of Artaxerxes. You can read in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. I won't take time to go there. A clock begins to count at that point. At 69 weeks, 483 years later, guess who shows up on the scene? Messiah. The prince, Jesus, as his first advent. And then that last week had to do with the experiences of Jesus in the church during that 7 years after Jesus consecrated. Do you believe that Jesus came on the scene in 29 AD? Do you believe that he was born in 2 BC? If you do, then the starting point is inescapable. 483 years backwards from 29 AD brings you to 455 BC. The 20th year of Artaxerxes. Now, remember, Gabriel is giving this vision to, or this information to explain the other vision. Therefore, we have the same starting point for the 2,300 years. And we bring 2,300 years from 455. Where do we end up? 1846. 1846, would the sanctuary be cleansed? Well, what does that mean? Well, the sanctuary always represents the core, the focus of God. In the case of the church is the sanctuary. In the case of Israel, the sanctuary was the center of worship in the tabernacle and the temple, the sanctuary where God's presence was noted by the Shekinah glory. The sanctuary would be cleansed in 1846. Well, what happened in 1846, and how did it cleanse the sanctuary? Well, the answer is what the reaction was of the religious authorities. Remember we mentioned them, how happy they were at the Millerite movement? I'm being cynical. After the Millerite movement failed, the great disappointment, the religious authorities got together and said, and I'm going to paraphrase, and pardon any sarcasm you may hear, guys, how can we stop this kind of thing from happening again? This absolutely disrupted our control over Christendom. We got to do something, because if it happened once, it can happen again. How can we stem this type of development? They said, well, why don't we set up a standard? We'll set up a system of checks and balances, and then require everybody to subscribe to that system. All right? System is, here's what we believe. Here is the list of doctrines that are authorized. Any doctrines outside of this, like this Millerite guy, we can depose of and dispose of very quickly, nip it in the bud before it gets any worse. Well, what came about of that was something called the Evangelical Alliance. And the Evangelical Alliance was a pole for all of these religious authorities to flock to. And with them, their control and their flocks. But now, when the great disappointment of 1844 passed by, what did the brethren do? Well, that's it. We're wrong. Let's go home. Many did say that, of course. But many did not. And again, I'm going to focus on the sanctuary class again. Those whose consecration means something to them. Those who were serious about their service to God and they're reaching out and trying to mine that truth and learn that truth. Clearly something had gone wrong. Jesus didn't show up in 1844. But that does not dismiss all of these texts, all of these scriptures that had something to say. And they reviewed them. And they looked at them again and again. And they began to find those of like mind. And they came together. Magazines began to be published. You know, Brother Ed mentioned Brother Storrs. It's funny how Providence leads, because I have his name right here in my notes too, Brother Ed. Brother Storrs was a Millerite. He was also a good friend, peer, compatriot to Brother Russell. Here's a link between the Millerite movement and Brother Russell. Brother Storrs spanned that time. In fact, he published a magazine as early as 1848, perhaps earlier, that was published until his death. It overlapped the publication of the Watchtower. So these men, these believers, got together and they began to share notes. And they began to rejoice in the truth that they had. And you know, that truth was something special to them. Because what did it lack? It lacked all of the politics of Babylon. They had already marshaled their forces around the Evangelical Alliance. In other words, the sanctuary got cleansed by those who needed cleansing most, the dirty ones. They left the sanctuary and set up their own. And that sanctuary class was wonderfully best. That's where the Bible student movement began. That's why the Bible student movement began. And, of course, it led up to Brother Russell coming on the scene, and, of course, the meet in due season multiplying, the clarification of these things that brethren had been talking about since 1799 and before, as coming out in the volumes in the towers. Brethren, this historical process is not simply marked out in Scripture in a prophetical type of way, and in the types and shadows and whatnot, but at each point you can see a connection with reality. We are not here just envisioning a wonderful fantasy that seems to make a lot of sense. It is a reality. And look at the blessing that that meet in due season has been for well over 100 years now. Look at us rejoicing in it by God's grace. taking this meat with humility, we would hope, and rejoicing in it, and it is still leading us on. It is way outside of the scope of what we need to do this weekend. But there is no question, from the last date marked in Scripture, 1914, that one of our brethren is going to cover, to today, much has happened that is still in full accord and consistent with what we've had that led up to that. Many of you brethren have heard the talks through the years we've heard from our elders that have confirmed these things and allowed us to see new insights into where we're going. We've not lost faith. We've not lost the thread. The meat still supplies us with what we need. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother David. We have much, much, much to rejoice over. We're going to close this service with hymn number 208, and then we're going to ask you to remain seated thereafter, and I'll give you some instructions in reference to having some tempo provisions and a lot of fellowship. Okay? Hymn number 208.
Every place and soever thy lot may be, still shall my spirit be to thee. Renouncing every worldly thing and safe beneath thy sheltering wing, my sweet.
Our dear, wonderful, and gracious, and omnipotent Father, Jehovah God. Dear Father, what a wonderful privilege it is to be able to come before you in prayer and know that you, the great God of this universe, the grand Creator with infinite power and wisdom, not only hear us, dear Father, but are joyed at hearing our prayer to you. Father, it is humbling knowing how far short we fall in the flesh of your perfect requirement. And yet we thank you so much that you sent Jesus, that he might be our advocate, and that by virtue of his blood we have this privilege of communication with you. Dear Father, we pray your blessing upon the lessons of this morning. We pray that we might never lose appreciation for the food that you give, the meat in due season that you provide through your servants. We appreciate so much how history has come together in a way that we can trace the development of these truths. We thank you for the hard work of so many brethren, but especially of our dear brother Russell and his ministry and how much it has meant to us. We pray, Father, that our knowledge of this plan might grow, that we might define and detail it yet more and more in our minds and hearts, always applying the spirit of the truth along with the letter of it. Father, we now will take a break for our lunch. We ask a blessing upon the food that we will share together. Please make our fellowship during this time rich and fruitful. It is always such a joy to talk to one another. May we feed our new creatures through our words as we indeed are fed ourselves. Thank you for the hard work of the brethren in putting this convention on. And we do ask a blessing now until the next session shall begin. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.